All right, good morning. A few family news before we get into the sermon. First of all, as we are continually monitoring the pandemic and deciding when to come back together for outdoor services, we just want to let you know that we will be meeting as a staff on Tuesday to talk through it again, and then we will keep you updated through the website and through our social media. And so please keep an eye out for that as we, our initial target is January 31st, which is next week, but we will be discussing this on Tuesday and kind of seeing, what this situation is before we make that final decision, okay? The second thing is I also just want to give an extended plug for this seminar, Eschatology 101. Pastor Ryan, who's the teaching pastor and the resource pastor for AMI, he's actually done this course already for several AMI churches, and I got a chance to listen to it, and I think it's great, and I just want to highly encourage all of us to even just have this basic understanding of eschatology. He just kind of lays out the different views of eschatology, and so as we're going through the book of Daniel, if you don't know the book of Daniel too well, the first half of it is more historical events, and the second half is a series of visions and dreams that Daniel has, and it can be a little challenging to understand, and so I think this course will kind of help us understand it a little bit better. And I also want to encourage you, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, the angel Michael is sent to him, but he's prevented from getting to him by the prince of Persia for a few days. And then it says, Daniel, from the moment that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come to in response to them. And I think this is just kind of this picture, and hopefully this is the mindset that we have, that we would set our minds to understand, to have a humility to come before God and to understand, even just kind of something so difficult to grasp for us. And so let me encourage you to join us those Sundays, okay? So it is for a few Sundays, about an hour and a half each session. Hopefully you can join us for that. All right. As we continue on in chapter 2, I want to give a quick recap of what's been happening so far. And again, I'm not going to read through the passage, but feel free to browse through it as we're going through this text. But last week, Pastor Peter, he went through the beginning, the first part of this story where King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And this dream, it creates such a great alarm inside of his spirit. And he doesn't know what to do. So he summons all of the wise men, all of the magicians, and he says, hey, what does this dream mean? And these wise men, these magicians are like, okay, tell us a dream and we will interpret it for you. But he is paranoid and he says, no, you tell me the dream. And that way I'll know that you're not trying to trick me with the interpretation. And as you remember, these wise men, they can't tell him his dream. And he says, what's the point of having all of these wise men? So he issues an edict for all of them to be killed. And if you remember, the main point of this sermon is the contrast between these two characters, right? We have King Nebuchadnezzar, the restless and ruthless king. And then we have Daniel, the rested and reliant servant, right? And there's this great contrast between the two because King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he has great power, he has conquered everything, he is the king of the Babylonian Empire, yet he could not conquer the spiritual realm, and that created a great angst and anxiety within him that threatened harm to all those around him. And here we have Daniel, this slave boy from Jerusalem who seemingly has no power at all. Yet because of his reliance on God, he is rested and he is able to actually save those around him, as we will find out in this second part. And I just want to recap that because I think it paints such an important portrait for us of the contrasting kingdoms. Right? If you remember 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Daniel and this metaphorical Babylon, which represents the kingdom of fallen humanity, we see the difference between those that belong to the kingdom of fallen humanity versus the kingdom of God. And there's a great just contrast between the poise of these two separate people, the difference between King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, that sets us up to understand a little bit more of this dream. And ultimately, what we'll see from this dream is that there is a superior kingdom, right? There is a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, that will bring an end to all of the earthly kingdoms, no matter how strong, no matter how impressive or long-lasting it may seem. And so this morning, as we look at our text for this morning, again, we see this dream, right? King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And I was going to just read through the dream, but I actually found this video of an animation of this dream that I think is actually better for us to just watch, which is awesome because it gives us a better, we can actually visualize this dream. And so let's take a moment and let's watch this animation about the dream that Daniel explains to King Nebuchadnezzar.
Your Majesty, what you saw standing in front of you was a huge and terrifying statue. This image, huge and dazzling, towered before you, fearful to behold. Its head was made of gold. Its chest and arms were silver. And from its waist down to its knees, it was bronze. From there to its ankles, it was iron. And its feet were a mixture of iron and clay. As you watched, a stone was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. The stone struck the feet, completely shattering the iron and clay, and swept away like chaff before the wind until no trace remained. But the stone became a tremendous mountain that covered the entire earth.
Was that really the dream?
How would I know?
And the meaning of the dream? Why does it fill me with dread?
Because you, O King of Kings, you are that head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom, and then a third, and then a fourth, as strong as iron. During the time of those kings, the God who rules from heaven will set up an eternal kingdom that will never fall.
All right, I hope that actually helped you visualize the dream a little bit more. And I just got to say, praise God for creative people. I think even these animations have come a long way, even since when I was a kid watching cartoons or videos like this. And by the way, just a quick shout out to Sandy and Gary. If you didn't know, they've been animating some of our children's ministry videos as well. And so, you know, just a quick plug, go check those out. They're actually really great. But anyways, coming back to the text. Okay, what do we make of this dream? All right, how do we understand this dream? And this dream is really one of great significance, especially to king like King Nebuchadnezzar, because as one commentary says, dreams involving statues in Egyptian and Mesopotamian literature usually relate to kings going to war. This military connotation would have been important in the formative years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so there's this unsettled feeling that Nebuchadnezzar has because, he's wondering, am I going to be entering into a season of war? I mean, you can see how it can create such an alarm inside of his spirit, and it's understandable that he is greatly alarmed because it's like, am I going to be attacked by another kingdom? Or am I supposed to go to war to conquer other kingdoms? And so it's a very important and weighty decision that is before him. And Daniel deciphers this important dream that he has. And we're going to go on to see that this dream is prophetically fulfilled in that time period, but it also has eschatological or end times implications that we will get into in the coming weeks. But as for now, we're just going to focus on these coming kingdoms. And so This next part is going to get a little technical, so please just bear with me as I kind of go over the historical implications of this dream. And as we go through this dream, there are these four kingdoms, right? Four kingdoms that rise and then fall and give way to subsequent kingdoms. And so there's two different views that scholars have actually landed on that I'm going to get into a little bit. But in order to give us some historical background, I'm going to just cover each one of these so-called kingdoms, as well as some of the historical figures that we might be more familiar with to kind of get a big picture view of this dream. Now, as we mentioned in our passage, the first kingdom, this kingdom is referencing King Nebuchadnezzar, right? The head of gold. And it represents the Babylonian Empire, which was from 605 BC to 539 BC. It's a relatively short amount of time, but there was great power and influence as they were the dominant superpower of its time. The next empire that we see is actually, it's sort of a conglomerate because there was the Medes and the Persians, right? And this kingdom was about 200 years long, and they were technically allies as they were kind of growing in influence, but eventually Medes becomes a subject to the Persian Empire. And so sometimes we refer to this as the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? King Cyrus is the one that we are probably more familiar with, of the Persian Empire. And, you know, if you're familiar with this name, you'll remember that King Cyrus is actually the one who issues the decree for Israel to go back to rebuild the temple. The third kind of empire we see is the dominance of the Greco Empire. And as you know, historically, Alexander the Great, he was one who was just quick and ruthless in just dominating this entire region. But he actually died from a very young age. And so his empire was split between the four generals that he had. And so this empire lasted for about 185 years. And finally, this last one, the Roman Kingdom, is seemingly the greatest and most long-lasting as it lasted more than 1,500 years. But even beyond that, most of Western civilization is indebted to this empire because it still has a lot of influence in language and music and science and all these things that we have gotten from the Roman Empire, okay? I know there's a lot, but, you know, I also just want to point out one more thing. Now, I know most of you are not concerned with this, but there's two different views. I didn't actually know this until I was reading a little bit more into this, but there's generally two views on these four kingdoms, right? One is the Greek view, and one is the Roman view. Now, the Greek view sees the four kingdoms as Babylon, Media, Mede, Persia, and Greece. Okay, Babylon, Mede, Persia, and Greece. The Roman view is actually Babylon, and they combine Medo-Persia, and then it's Greece, and then Rome. Okay, so as you can see, the only major difference is which kingdom is the last kingdom. And scholars have debated between which one of these views the dream alludes to, but I just want to point out that regardless of what view we adopt, the main point or the crux of this passage is that there's a kingdom that is not made of human hands. The rock, right? The rock that was not made of human hands that struck the statue and just obliterated it. And then it became a huge mountain and filled the earth. Right? That is actually the main point of this dream. And so we're going to focus a little bit more on this kingdom that Daniel is referring to. In Revelation chapter 7, it gives us a little more insight into this kingdom that is unlike any of the kingdoms or empires that they've ever seen before. Rather, it permeates every culture, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10 says this, John, he's having this vision, and he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this is the imagery of the kingdom of God that will not be shattered, that cannot be broken, that will become the reality for all of humanity, that all people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue will come and enter into this kingdom. Right? This passage is often used by missionaries or to say, look, this is the goal of missions, that all peoples would come to know the beauty of this kingdom. You know, one of the songs that really touched me during this this pandemic, you know, I think, I don't know if you would characterize this song as one of the song worship songs of 2020, but it was The Blessing. And I remember there's a version where they did a global version of it, where people came, artists, worship team members, they collaborated and sang the song all in their native tongue. And it's such a beautiful sight to see the global church as they worship. I mean, just imagine that on that last day, that you'll be standing side by side with brothers and sisters from all over the world, worshiping our God together. That's the promise and the reality that we see in this dream. And I think one thing that we've missed sorely is in this year of travel lockdown is not just leisure travel, but even missions, conferences, gatherings, where we are re-inspired and reinvigorated for the sake of seeing all peoples come to worship God, right? That's the beauty of this kingdom, that it permeates every culture, that it breaks every barrier, that it is for all peoples of all nations, tribe, and tongues. And so what does this mean for us? I think it's twofold, okay? First, it reminds us of the temporal nature of earthly kingdoms. And it reminds us of the eternal nature of the kingdom of God. All right, it doesn't just turn a blind eye to the existence and importance of nations in the plan of God. I mean, it's clear that nations have a role to play, even how they respond to God. But at the same time, it calls us to look at these nations with understanding, that they will rise and fall. Nations will rise and fall. But the kingdom of God is eternal. You know, back then, it was perhaps easier to understand the turbulence of nations. I mean, when there was so much war and conflict and skirmishes, boundary lines were changing constantly, it was easy to understand, yeah, nations will rise and fall. But perhaps in today's day, it's perhaps a little bit harder to imagine. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine the dissolution of US or China or some of these countries that have just seem like it's not going away. But the reality is that no kingdom is impenetrable, right? No earthly kingdom is too powerful to fall. No earthly kingdom can compare to the eternal nature of the kingdom of God. And we're also reminded that we are citizens of this kingdom, right? Our first primary identity is we are citizens of the kingdom of God. This kingdom that is subversive in nature, that is superior in nature. And what a joy and blessing it is to be called citizens of this kingdom. Now, this passage is primarily about this dream and Daniel's interpretation of this dream. But I think there's some secondary themes that I'd like to share, kingdom principles that can guide us in how we ought to live our lives. And so first, I want to take some time to look at the character of Daniel, right? It's important that when we look at Daniel, we're not just putting him on a pedestal, that he's some hero of the faith that we can't become like. I mean, rather, we ought to look at his faith and desire to emulate it, right? So looking at the faith and the character of Daniel, rather than saying, oh, you know what, Daniel is just this super believer or super follower of God that we won't be able to become. But rather, like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. I think we can look at the character, the spirit of Daniel, and desire to be similar as we live with the same integrity that he does. So as we look at this passage, Daniel comes before the king, and the king says, I'm kind of going back a little bit, but Daniel, the king says to Daniel, can you tell me and interpret my dream for me? Now, rather than taking credit for himself, Daniel says, as for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. And Daniel here, he rightly understands that he is a servant and a mouthpiece of God. Right? He is simply a servant of God. He did not need to, he did not have to embellish his abilities. He just plainly makes it known that it is the God of heaven who is able to tell you your dream and interpret it, that God is the one that is revealing it to you. And five times throughout this passage, he refers to it, the God of heaven. I think he's doing two things here. First of all, he's pitting his God, the Yahweh God against the pantheon of Babylonian gods that exist. Right? If you imagine Daniel versus these magicians or these wise men, they are, in a sense, representing the Babylonian gods. And these Babylonian gods are powerless. They're unable to tell King Nebuchadnezzar his dream. But Daniel has a God, this Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who is able not only to tell, not only to interpret the dream, but also to even tell King Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. So he's demonstrating the awesome power of God compared to the powerless gods of Babylon. And second, he is giving God the glory that he deserves. And Daniel is incredible just to look at Daniel, just the confidence that he has, but also the humility and his character that honestly just blows me away. Because in the midst of temptation of bringing glory to himself, he says, no, this glory belongs to God. It is God who is revealing this dream to you. He is humble before God. As much as we think we will not be tempted in this way, we can easily fall to the trappings of pride and arrogance. Right? We can easily make things about us. We can perhaps skillfully deflect, but ultimately we make things about us. Even sometimes we minister out of our own self-interest. We make ministry about ourselves. I mean, there are times where if we examine our hearts, we minister out of a place of self-importance, of selfish ambition to be recognized by our peers. I'm talking about pastors and teachers and worship leaders and prayer ministers, small group leaders. Everyone, we can easily fall into this trappings of making it about ourselves. And the reality is we face this temptation in believing and thinking that our ministry is ours, that the impact of our ministry or the fruit of our ministry is because of our own talent or because of our decisions, of our own brilliance. But we must be cautious to remember that we are servants of God. That is our identity. And we must walk humbly from that place. Right? Confident, but humble. I'm not saying to put on a cloak of false humility and say, oh, you know, it's you know, just kind of a self-degrading nature. But to walk confidently as an in this identity as a child of God, and yet humble in the fact that we are servants and that we are his mouthpiece. In John chapter 3, we see a story of another servant, right? John the Baptizer. And his followers, they come to him in this story and they're saying, look at this man that you've baptized, Jesus. Everyone is going to him now. Everyone is being baptized by him and following him. Now, I don't know if there's a tinge of jealousy there or they're just trying to figure out what's going on and like, hey, you know what? Our ministry is decreasing. Do we need to kind of do something to bring the people back to us? But John plainly says, you know, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I think if we were to put ourselves in John's shoes, you know, well, maybe, I don't know, for me, like, sometimes when you see your followers decreasing, you're like, what's going on? Right? I need to get a control of things. But I love the way that John puts it. He's saying, listen, I already told you I'm not the Christ. And if this man is the Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. There's no, he's not putting a hold on his ministry and trying to preserve it at all costs. These are important words that we must heed as servants of God. He must increase, but I must decrease. And our joy, like John the Baptizer, is not how many followers we have. It's not how big we can build our ministry, or it's not the recognition or the praise and flattery from those around us, as tempting as that might be. But it's that joy that the bridegroom may receive her bride. It's the joy that Jesus would receive the reward that is due unto him, that God would get the glory that is deserved, that should be given to him, that he is worthy of. And we may be the church, we are the bride, but we are also the friend of the bridegroom that rejoices greatly when Jesus receives what he deserves. So brothers and sisters, will you pray with me that we would be like Daniel, that we would have the same spirit, that we would not be so focused on how do we hold on to our ministry, how do we make it about us, but rather that it would be the glory and honor and praise that belongs to him, recognizing that we are servants of the God of heaven. Secondly, let's look at how promotion works in the kingdom of God. How does promotion work in the kingdom of God? And we see that at the end of the chapter, after Daniel interprets the king's dream, in verse 48, it says, "Then the king placed Daniel in high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men." And so when we look at the story of Daniel, we actually see a lot of parallels with the story of Joseph, right? They were both slaves who were in this foreign land. They were both given a supernatural wisdom and ability to interpret dreams, right? They were both brought before the king of the superpower at the time, who they had no business standing before, but because of the favor of God, they were brought before this king, and they were able to tell and interpret the dreams. They were both then promoted to places of great influence and importance, rising through the ranks, where they honestly, if by their own merit or strength, they would never have been in that place to begin with. And so I want to share with you just an important kingdom principle on the promotion of God versus self-promotion. I want to say this. Did you know that not all promotions are good? Right? Not all promotions are good. Have you ever considered that you can be promoted to a place of greater authority, greater influence, and that may not be where God wants you to be? Because sometimes we think, wow, there's a promotion available for us. This must mean God wants me to step into it. But did you know that if you only use this open door, closed door type of prayer or method for making decisions, you're actually going to be surprised to find out that actually Satan can open doors for you. Satan can promote you into places where you have no business being. He can open doors for you to gain influence and power. I mean, think about it. Satan is pretty smart, right? He waits for the perfect timing to pull the rug out from under you. And that sometimes maybe he lets you succeed and succeed in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s, until the very right time where you have the most influence you can possibly have, and then he pulls the rug out from under you and just destroys your not only your life, but the lives of many around you. I mean, Satan is smart. He can blow everything up once you've reached the top. Another way he can do this is he can entice you to pursue things that may yield greater influence or greater authority or greater success. And he may continue to goad you that way until one day later on in your life, you look back and you say, wow, I wasted all my time, my energy, and my resources chasing after things that really don't make a difference, that aren't actually that important. And I think that this happens time and time again. And one of the main temptations that this comes through, I think, is self-promotion. You see, we live in a time where the world is obsessed with promotion and influence. Right? Just look at all the people who want to be social media influencers, all the TikTok stars or Instagram influencers. They want power and influence and more and more followers, and they just stress out when they start losing followers. There's such an anxiety inside of them. I mean, wanting power and influence isn't a new phenomenon. But we just live in such a unique time where the global connection, the ease of access, the seemingly normal people that reach internet stardom, we see all of this, and it creates a longing for fame and for influence. So many people want to go viral. So many organizations want to be recognized. And this is such a there's such a temptation for self-promotion in our day that we must actually resist it at all costs, that we must be countercultural. Now, hear me right. I'm not saying that influence and power is bad in itself, but I want to speak out strongly against self-promotion. Self-promotion that this world gravitates towards, self-promotion that does not consider where God wants us to be. Now, we want to be recognized. We want to have great influence. We want to have the authority to make decisions. And we think that the goal of our life is to be promoted in our sphere or our industry to the point where we can influence the masses. We think that we'll be more happy if we just get that promotion. But look at all the people who are so unhappy, all the celebrities who are unhappy, all the unhealthy pastors of megachurches who rose to the top too quickly. I mean, there is a strong lure of self-promotion that we must resist, this temptation that we must resist. And the question I think is important for us to ask is, will we be content where we are as long as we are in the center of the will of God? Will we be content where we are as long as we know this is the center of the will of God? This is where God has planted me. This is where God wants to root me. Does that bring us rest? Does that bring us peace? See, the promotion of God is not like self-promotion. Because if God has promoted you, you know that that is where you should be. But if you promote yourself, there's no guarantee that you will be there for long. One of the books that was highly recommended to me was this book, The Making of a Leader by Robert Clinton. And he goes through these different phases of a leader's growth. And in these early stages, the first few stages, which most of us are actually in, the emphasis is on the sovereign foundations and the inner life growth. Okay, sovereign foundations and inner life growth. And without getting into it too much, I just want to say your character really matters. Your foundations really matter. The integrity of the heart that God wants all of us to have before we even think about impacting others really matters. If you try to take a shortcut out of this place, whether it's through self-promotion or, you know, just laziness and trying to skip through some of these things, you're going to reap the bitter fruit of this later on in life. You see, these rhythms, these disciplines, the conviction, the consecration that Daniel has established early on in this life is what sustains him so that he can be an advisor to not just one king, but multiple kings through multiple empires. And so I just want to implore all of us, as we are in these early stages, don't covet the position that you don't have. Don't covet the promotions or the influences that when you look at your peers or those around you and you're like, oh, I wish I had that many followers, or I wish I could make that much of an impact. Don't covet that, because God is doing something inside of you. He is cultivating something inside of you. And greater is your ministry in your latter years than in your beginning years. And so just be patient. Trust that wherever God has placed you, that is where he wants you to be, and that is where you're supposed to be. And I pray that that would give you a great peace and a great rest. Because again, if God has promoted you, you know that it will not be taken from you. Now, don't get it twisted. Our desire should not be that God would place us in a position like Daniel's, but rather that we would have a spirit like Daniel's, that we would have this desire to be faithful, to be servants of God wherever we are, regardless of the position. And so this morning, as we wrap up, let me just try to sum up kind of what was said. But first of all, as we look at the stream and the rise and fall of kingdoms, the turbulence of the nations, let's not be troubled by the turbulence of the nations. And certainly, if we look at the world at large, there's a lot of turbulence within the nations. But we understand that even though we seek to understand what God is doing within the nations, and we want to be a part of that, I hope our baseline is this understanding that we belong to an eternal kingdom. The nature of the kingdom of God is that it will break through every culture, every barrier. It is subversive. It will break into every nation, and it is a kingdom that will not diminish, but rather grow and grow until it fills the earth. And it is a kingdom that is eternal in nature. And second, as we understand that, let's understand our role within the kingdom of God. Again, that we are servants of the king. And only when we understand rightly our role within the kingdom of God, only when we are able to be good and faithful stewards within the context of the greater kingdom of God, will we be able to make an impact in the earthly kingdoms that we are part of. We need to understand first how to be good and faithful servants within the kingdom of God and allow that to be the way that we can impact those in our communities, in our nations. Lastly, let's not covet the positions that we don't have and try to promote ourselves into places we are not ready to be in yet. But rather, let's do our best to be patient. Understand that God cultivates something inside of us that is far more valuable, far greater than whatever number of followers we might get, whatever influence we might be able to have, and trust that as people of God, the best place to be is at the center of the will of God. Amen. Amen.